Should I give it the handouts, or you want to do this separate?
No, no handouts. I'm just going to do something separate, and Okay, guys and girls, help yourself to drinks and cake, and have food for thought and food for the stomach as well at the same time. As soon as you're ready, I'll begin. Just as you're warming up and getting your drinks and refreshments, I would like to say that thank Rebecca again for her hard work in organizing, together with Rabbi Brachman, this Sunday evening series that we have. And it's actually very interesting because the lecture that Rabbi Brachman was just giving is right down the middle of the sugya that we've been studying about martyrdom in Jewish law. But since today has been a Maimonides Day in Chabad of Oxford, and also there's a couple of new guys, so all in all, I think it's fair enough that we shelve that which we were studying regularly, and I'm going to tell you something very interesting about Maimonides, although also related somewhat. So here we go.
1 second. Start from the beginning.
Yeah. Moirai v'raboisai. Maimonides fought many battles, theological battles, religious battles, within the Jewish people. There were many issues which were controversial, which he disagreed with other rabbis. And it is fair to say that, in some cases at least, he didn't win the battle. For example, Maimonides' prioritization of Judaism through a philosophical prism was not accepted by many. Many later rabbis undermined the importance of Neo-Aristotelian philosophy in Judaism, something which for Maimonides was extremely important. But I think it's true to say that there was one battle which he did win. It was certainly one, and I think Maimonides was probably the one who was most responsible for winning this battle. Today, it's axiomatic to most Jews that God does not have any form of body, any form of corporeality. God is not physical. He doesn't have any image or even an abstract image. This is enshrined in Maimonides' 13 principles, and every Jew who goes to shul on Friday night and sings, that third doctrine of the creed means Ein loy demus haguf ein haguf. He has no image of a body, no likeness of a body, and no body. So the disembodiment of God is a very important principle in Judaism. Of course, it is fair to say that in contradistinction to another faith denomination, Christianity, where not only God assumes a bodily form, but actually becomes a human being. So the third principle of the Maimonidean creed, that God has no body, has become extremely important, extremely significant. Before Maimonides' times, it is evident from the sources that not everyone agreed with Maimonides. To what extent or how they actually understood the notion of a God with a body, it's difficult to know. I hasten to add that, to my knowledge, there was never any time in Judaism when any authorities actually ascribed God's body to a particular body they knew, certainly of a human being. There was this notion that there is a body. There were probably more crude notions of physicality, and it seems to me from the studies that have been done more recently that a body didn't always mean a body, but there was some sort of shape, image, some sort of iconic, even abstract image, which was God. And Maimonides, in his very first chapter of his magnum opus, the Mishneh Torah, consisting of 1,000 chapters, 14 books, sees it fit to designate approximately half of the chapter to the notion that God doesn't have any body, and that God doesn't have any of the frailties of humanity, such as the emotional faculties, the temperaments, the changes that go with it. Now, as I said, there were those who did. For example, if you were to take Nachmanides, who was a colleague of Maimonides, and read his epistle, his letter, a long letter that he wrote to the sages of France regarding the Mishneh Torah, they were particularly angry with the first book, the book of Mada. So apparently the sages of France were angry about the fact that Maimonides had excluded the notion of any bodily form, and they considered that to be some form of heresy, because scripture is full of bodily descriptions of God. When God took the Jews out of Egypt, he did so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. B'yod chazoka of Israel natuya. So, whilst they maybe didn't dot the I's and cross the T's, there was this notion of a God with some form or image. And Maimonides said no. Moreover, later on in that same book, in the fifth section, which is called Hilchot Teshuvah, the Laws of Repentance, in chapter 3, Maimonides enumerates all those people who are considered to be heretics. For Maimonides, and in some ways unlike other Jewish thinkers, the refinement of one's views is the most important thing in Judaism. So opinions and beliefs are reign supreme, in some ways even more supreme than deed. A bad deed makes you wicked, but a bad belief makes you a heretic. And for Maimonides, that was of axiomatic importance. And he says, every Jew has a portion in the world to come, with the exception of various categories or sects of heretics. And one of the sects of heretics that he enumerates are those people who ascribe physicality to God. The Rabbi Avraham ben David of Poskier in Provence, who was a great, who was a contemporary but also a critic of many of Maimonides' views, he, on that halacha, on that section in the Laws of Repentance, chapter 3, subsection 7, criticizes sharply Maimonides' assertion. And he says, why did Maimonides call such a person a heretic when there were many great and good people who subscribed to such views? Based on their misunderstanding of scripture, and more particularly their reading of agadic, midrashic teachings of the rabbis that have the potential to corrupt one's ideas, hamashabshoyes es hadeis. So it's an interesting thing here. There were Jews in the Middle Ages. Let's take a look at this practically. Maimonides testifies about this himself in his epistle on the resurrection. He speaks about a rabbi who's very great as a jurist, but in terms of his theology, he has the most primitive notions, including a physical God. So he says, Maimonides writes, this person is a heretic. Heretic. And the implication is far-reaching, because any form of survival in the hereafter, according to Maimonides, is contingent upon correct opinions and beliefs. Person that has perverse ideas, especially about the deity, is doomed. So his colleague, Rabbi Avraham ben David of France, he says no. No. Why do you call these people heretics? They're not bad people. They're just misguided. They read the Bible and they saw that scripture speaks about God's hands and God's feet. And it numerous anthropomorphic expressions about God. And therefore, they became anthropomorphists. And particularly if you read some of the Agadot, which describe God in extremely physical terms, so they were misled. So they made a mistake. Making a mistake doesn't put them beyond the pale. Now this is an important dispute because it goes right to the heart of Judaism, where we see that for Maimonides, a misplaced opinion, a perverse theological opinion, is sufficient to cause a person to be barred, to lose any eternity. So he might be the finest person, he might be kind, benevolent, generous, but if his core beliefs, theological beliefs, are somewhat corrupt, according to the Rambam, that's it. He's a lost case. The Ravid seems to think, no, he says, he calls these people Gedolim V'Tovim, great and good people. He thinks they were great people. Great people can make mistakes. Good people can make mistakes, even on significant theological matters. Does not put them beyond the pale. But there's another interesting point here, is this. And this is a question that I've seen posed. It's probably posed by many, but I actually saw it posed by the late Lithuanian Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman, who was a Talmid, a disciple of Rabbi Chaim Soloveitchik of Brisk, and he was also the Rosh Yeshiva in Branovich in pre-war Europe, and he was murdered by the Germans in the Holocaust. And in today's Lithuanian yeshiva world, he reigns quite high in the Gallery of the Great, for his interpretations, amongst other, of Maimonides. And he poses the following question. He says that there is another teaching of the Rambam. Maimonides, in the 14th book, here we're talking about the first book, Sefer Hamada, in the 14th book of Maimonides' Mishneh Torah, that is the book of Shoftim, judges. There is the laws of rebels, Hilchot Mamrim. So in Hilchot Mamrim, in the laws of rebels, chapter 3, Maimonides speaks about how we deal with heretics. In the pre-modern era, where everyone was killing each other, the way that society dealt with dangerous individuals is by killing them. That was the way it was done. And Maimonides says that those people who are dangerous sectarians and can influence the people must be eliminated from society. But then in section 3 of that halacha, of that chapter, he says as follows. My sharp words about heretics are directed to first generation heretics. He refers specifically to the Karaim, the Karaites, who were there were two camps in Maimonides' own days. There were the Rabbanites and the Karaites. The Rabbanites were what we would call today, I suppose, Orthodox Judaism, those who went with the rabbinic tradition. And the Karaites dismissed the rabbinic tradition, and they interpret scripture on their own, ostensibly literally, rather than according to the rabbinic tradition. So he says, my sharp critique of these people refers only to first generation Karaites. Second and third generation Karaites, the concept of that doesn't apply to them. Why not? So Maimonides invokes here a Talmudic principle. The Talmud in Tractate Shabbat, in the 7th chapter, discusses the situation of a tinoik shenishba lebein hanochrim, a child that was taken into captivity amongst Gentiles, which in his day, in the time of the Talmud, meant literally, in our own day actually, in post-Holocaust Judaism, a classical example of the Talmudic tinoik shenishba lebein hanochrim would be those young children that were adopted by Catholic priests and placed in convents or monasteries in Europe. and therefore were brought up as Catholics or Christians without any knowledge of their Judaism. That's a tinoch shenishba lebein hanochrim. Maimonides says, so the Talmud says that such people, if they commit a transgression, if they break the Shabbos, bear no guilt. Because what do you expect of them? They are operating in circumstances beyond their control, and therefore there is no punishment whatsoever for them. They're completely innocent. Maimonides, quite radically, expands the notion of Tinoch Shenishba Lebein Hanochrim, and he says, Karaites living in Egypt now, or wherever they were living in his day, are also Tinoche Shenishba Lebein Hanochrim. They are also treated as children taken into captivity amongst Gentiles. Should you say, but they're not. They weren't taken into captivity amongst Gentiles, they were living amongst Jews. And they saw Rabbinite Jews, they saw Maimonides himself keeping the mitzvahs the way the rabbinic tradition teaches them. Maimonides says no. Since they were raised by parents from their infanthood to reject the tradition, these people are considered to be Tinoche Shenishba. A Tinoch Shenishba, a child taken into captivity, doesn't have to actually be someone who's never aware of his Jewishness or never encountered the Jewish religion in action. It could be even someone who was brought up in such by a parent who knows about Judaism, but his parents told him that the Rabbinites are following the wrong tradition. We've got it right. And such people, we don't hold them guilty. We consider them to be ka'anusim, like people operating in circumstances beyond their control. And such people, we must be very nice to them. We must welcome them, and extend love and affection to them and seek to bring them close to the Torah. This position of Maimonides might have been dormant through certain periods of history, but it arose again very strongly in the 19th century Germany, when the Reform movement began and Orthodox Jews were struggling how to deal with the rather tepid Orthodox colleagues, or those who had actually moved on to join the Reform movement. And from the Orthodox perspective, the Reformed Jews were heretical because they dismissed some of the doctrines of Judaism. You mustn't forget that Samuel Holdheim or Abraham Geiger were extremely radical, even in comparison to today's Reform, because one of them wanted to move Shabbos to Sunday, another one wanted to abolish circumcision. Some of the rabbis living then, Rabbi Yaakov Yucher Bettlinger of Altona, Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Chayes, and others, possibly even Samson Raphael Hirsch, and others still, said, we don't consider them to be deliberate sinners, we consider them to be Tinoche Shenishba. Why Tinoche Shenishba? Why children taken into captivity? They've been ensnared. They've been influenced by these modern views which have somehow hijacked the Jewish community. You can't hold each individual responsible. The leaders, the perpetrators, they can be considered responsible, but not the average man on the street. And so, according to this, they were able to extend an olive branch to Jews who lived outside of the doctrines of faith as understood by Orthodoxy, and this served as the basis for a much more peaceful, harmonious, and even affectionate relationship between Orthodox Jews and Jews who had dismissed the doctrines of Orthodoxy, based on the concept of Tinoch Shenishba. Now, so we see here an interesting thing. These Karaites living in Egypt, they, for example, did not accept the authenticity of the oral tradition. Maimonides was of the opinion that someone who doesn't accept the authenticity of the oral tradition, the Torah Shebaal Peh, is a heretic, no less. That's intrinsic to this, to the 13 principles, that both the written law and the oral tradition are from God, and therefore anyone who dismisses the oral tradition is also a heretic. So we have here a very strange phenomenon. In the laws of repentance, when Maimonides was, say, carving out his position towards medieval anthropomorphists, that means those Jews in the Middle Ages who conceived God in terms of a physical body, Maimonides was fire and brimstone. They are heretics. That's it. And yet, in his own time, Maimonides actually innovated, one could say, a liberal position towards the Karaites, also heretics, of his day by saying that they were Tinoika Shenishbu. So Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman in Branovich Yeshiva asked the question, how do we reconcile these two statements of Maimonides? Surely the rabbis of northern France or southern France, or the rabbis that Maimonides encountered in the Middle East, which held of these perverse ideas, couldn't have been worse than the Karaites who rejected the entire rabbinic tradition. And yet for them, he seems to save them from the stigma of heresy. And he says, no, don't put them in the same grouping as the heretics. They're a separate class. They're not responsible. They are children that were brought up that way by their parents. We cannot attribute any guilt to them. We cannot attribute any accountability to them. And Maimonides was able to take that view. But when it came to people who might have been described as even rabbinic colleagues, who certainly didn't want to reject the tradition, but as the Ravid himself says, they were mistaken because of their interpretations of scripture, Maimonides rejects them completely. Now, Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman of Branovich himself offers a suggestion which I think is untenable. I'm not sure how much time we have, and therefore I think what I'm going to do is, for the moment, omit what Rabbi Wasserman says and why I think it's untenable. And if anyone is desperate to know, I'm happy to offer it to you during the question and answer time at the end. It also might help to save confusion. What I believe that the correct response to this question is as follows. Context, context, context. I always tell my students one has to be, it's not just what it says, it's where it says it. When it was said, in which field of discussion was it said? One statement of Maimonides was in Hilchot Teshuvah, the Laws of Repentance, chapter 3. And one statement of Maimonides was in the Laws of Rebels, Mamrim, chapter 3. 3:7 of Teshuvah and 3:3 of Mamrim. They're almost diametrically, they're almost, one is at the beginning of the series, one is towards the end of the series. But the point here is that in the Laws of Repentance, chapter 3, Maimonides is speaking about the hereafter. He commences his statements by saying, all Israelites have a portion in the world to come, etc., etc., etc. And then he speaks about those who will not enjoy the hereafter, the various different heretics. The laws of Mamrim, he's not talking about the hereafter at all. He's talking about the here and now. He is talking about social order, social, socio-religious order in this world. How a society, a medieval society, deals with the heretics. And I hasten to add, I should have said this before, that many authorities have already explained that this sort of rather radical method of eliminating the heretics from society was not supposed to is not relevant to a society as today, where we have a civilized society and we have law and order, and to these sort of radical responses would actually be counterproductive to what we wish to achieve. But coming back to the point here is, Maimonides in the Laws of Mamrim was speaking about the religious social order. So he says like this, where you have people that have chosen to step out of the tradition, or they had a choice, and they either initiated a path leaving the tradition, or joined others who were leaving the tradition, they must be seen as dangerous people for the religious integrity of society. But the Tinoike Shenishbu, the young people who were taken into captivity, that means the children who were brought up, they're innocent. And therefore there's no reason to have them in any way removed from society. Why should we have that done? We don't need to see them as a threat. On the contrary, the hope is that if we teach them what we're supposed to teach them, then they'll also embrace it. But at any rate, they don't present any threat. If this is the case, so Maimonides says, let them be. I'm 100% sure that if you would have asked Maimonides what to do with the anthropomorphic rabbis, that means the rabbis in Spain or Egypt or France or wherever they existed, who believed in a corporeal a god with a corporeal body, he would have said, let them be. He wouldn't have suggested that these people needed to be eliminated in any way. Very much like he says in the case of the Tinoike Shenishbu. In fact, or the second generation Karaites. In fact, he probably would have said so a fortiori. If even the Tinoike Shenishbu, who belonged to a Karaite sect, Maimonides extended, had a magnanimous attitude towards them, because he said they weren't the first generation troublemakers, initiators, how much more so these rabbis that were very part of the same community which he was. They were rabbinite scholars, but had not had their views as refined in matters of theology as did the Rambam. So in Hilchos Mamrim, where the Rambam speaks about social order, of course, that which he says regarding the Karaites, he would have equally applied to the rabbis who embraced one form or another of anthropomorphic understanding of God. Now let's go back to the context of Hilchos Teshuvah. The context of Hilchos Teshuvah, the laws of repentance in Maimonides, is about the hereafter. It's not about Olam Hazeh, this world. It's about Olam Habo. Now, from a Maimonidean perspective, in order for a person to achieve eternity, a human being, in Maimonides' philosophy, is human by virtue of his intellect. And in order for him to survive this world, it is essentially the intellect personified, or the intellect embodied, that actually survives. So it's the intellectual capacity of the human being that survives the body and basks in the glory of the hereafter. But only a human being that took his potential humanity as it was given to him and actually developed himself into a knowledgeable and God-knowing human being. If a person fails in his task to refine his theological views and remains primitive like the pagans, or primitive to a lesser degree, then from Maimonides' perspective, the survival of the intellect, which refers to the higher, the subliminal dimensions of the human, is no longer possible. So that's why Maimonides says, in the context of Hilchos Teshuvah, that these people are beyond the pale. They're beyond the pale because since they had such primitive views, crude views, perverse views, according to Maimonides, they couldn't, there was no way that they were on the track to reach that point where their intellect was developed sufficiently that they should be able to survive in a non-physical form, in a form which is actually intellectualism personified, in the form of intellectual, disembodied intellectual beings, perfect beings. If you would have asked Maimonides, and what would happen to the Karaites who also had erroneous views regarding the dogmas of faith, where will they get a portion in the hereafter? Of course he would say no. So there is no contradiction in the first place. Rabbi Chon of Asaman posed the contradiction between Hilchos Teshuvah and Hilchos Mamrim. In one place, Maimonides speaks about good-willing heretics, so to speak, being beyond the pale. In the other case, he welcomes them in to the Jewish fold. But from Maimonides' perspective, there's no contradiction, because it depends what the place is talking about. The place in Hilchos Teshuvah is speaking about next world. The place in Hilchos Mamrim is talking about this world. Now, of course, this was Maimonides. Maimonides, qua Maimonides, the Rambam's view as understood through the philosophical prism of Maimonides' thinking. Although the Rambam won the day regarding anthropomorphism, that means, which is largely, if not completely, eradicated in the Jewish community, Maimonides did not win the day with regard to his attitude to those people who had erroneous beliefs and the potential for eternity for those souls who were misled either by the readings of Bible or by the studies in rabbinic literature. Because with regard to that, it seems that the Rabbi Avraham ben David, the Ravid's view, actually reigned supreme and was the view that became dominant in later generations. So for Maimonides, it would be true to say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'm not suggesting that Maimonides believed in hell in the sense that we speak about it. It's a separate discussion. But what I am saying is that for Maimonides' intention, motivation, or piety of the pious orientation of the individual is insufficient. You got to get it right. If you can't swim, you're going to drown, even though you would like to swim. So if you can't get your theological opinions straight, you won't be able to travel through and survive after death. But that view was dismissed, sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly, by later generations. It was dismissed by the mystics, and it was also even dismissed by some rationalists, people who had less of a strong bent on Aristotelian rationalism, such as Rabbi Yosef Albo in the Sefer HaIkrim, seems to think that perfection of dogma or belief, theological opinions, is not necessary. Rabbi Bachya ibn Pakuda, the author of Chovos Salvavos, likewise. But most importantly, the Kabbalists, such as the Ravid himself, Rabbi Avraham ben David, who was a Kabbalist and a mystic, for him, the survival in the hereafter has very little to do with the degree of cognitive process, intellectualizing, and perception of the deity. It has much more to do with the piety of the individual and his goodness and behavior in this world. There are various stories which are told within the Jewish tradition, Some of them are probably historically true. Others of them might be legend. But in any case, there are transmissions, views that have been passed down throughout the generations, which clearly illustrate that the accepted view was that even the most simplistic and someone who espoused the most primitive ideas about God would be rewarded in Olam Haba. There's the famous case in the Mishnas Chachomim of a very simple couple who used to put a sandwich in the Aron HaKodesh. They would put a sandwich in the Holy Ark for God to eat for his meal. And the rabbi or whoever it was came and took it away. But it was said of these people that in their piety and sincerity, they were worthy of great merit and an unbelievable glorious future in the world to come. So the proliferation of such stories is important, not just because of the story, but because of the view that it reflects, that the accepted view was that if people make mistakes, even in matters of theology, that is not critical to the notion of survival. To a certain extent, Maimonides' view is also based on his whole perception of Olam Haba. I mean, I alluded to this already before. For Maimonides, the hereafter is something which is essentially experienced in a non-physical world. For the Kabbalists, the ultimate reward of Olam Haba, the world to come, is not in a non-physical existence, in an abstract, disembodied existence, but rather it is down here on earth. Even though when people die, they go to paradise, Gan Eden, and they reach great heights and enjoy great bliss. But it's actually this world that is the placing of Olam Haba, the ultimate destination, the ultimate reward. And for this world, and the Kabbalists believe and asserted that, see, Maimonides, just to finish off with this point, Maimonides said, why is it that the reward for the souls has got to be in the other world, in the non-bodily world, in the celestial spheres? His answer was like this. He gave a parable. He said, just like it's impossible for a person, a human being, who's always been blind, to appreciate the difference between colors, so too, a human being, so long as he is constrained in the physical body and is enmeshed, integrated into his material existence, he can't appreciate the type of divine bliss that is going to be enjoyed by these supreme intellects who are completely divested of a body. So the person has to be divested of a body in order to be able to appreciate or to internalize, to be able to receive, to be a recipient of the reward in the world to come. So in another way, we could say that for Maimonides, this world is too low for God, essentially. For a person to appreciate God, he has to go into the world of intellect, which is the world of God. God is intellect supreme. For the Kabbalists, there's no such thing. Human intellect is as distant from God as is the chocolate cake that's sitting on the table over there. There's absolutely no difference. From the distance between us and God is no more. The great professor and the small child are equidistant from the infinite because they are finite. When the ultimate reward is when through God's infinite ability, he's able to bridge between the infinite and the finite and bring a state of not only utopia, but a state of divine bliss and revelation on this world. It's ridiculous to say that being on this world you're too constrained. To be able to appreciate God himself, even in the highest world, you would be too constrained. So it depends, the whole notion of the ultimate revelation of God in this world, through which we're going to have this great experience, doesn't depend on trying to minimize that gap by going into the world of disembodied intellect. It actually is through the fact that God has the ability, because he's infinite, to bridge that gap, and therefore it can be bridged even with the lowest world. So therefore, from Maimonides' perspective, yes, a person who believed in a corporeal God could not have a portion in the world to come. That fits in perfectly with his whole enterprise, with his whole program of this world and the next world, intellect, what the next world is about. But for the Kabbalists and people like the Ramban, and certainly the Hasidic tradition which followed that, the reverse was true. So we have shown an interesting thing, that there are some cases where the Kabbalistic tradition has sought to reread Maimonides in terms of its own understanding. Sometimes it's almost described as hijacking Maimonides. The pure or sort of Aristotelian scholars of Maimonides say, you Kabbalists, you're like a deconstructionist. You're completely imposing mystical ideas on Maimonides. But actually, in this particular case, the Kabbalists themselves acknowledge that Maimonides and their tradition part ways. It must be added, it must be said clear, that the Kabbalists were just as adamant as Maimonides, and perhaps in a sense even more so, about the notion that the Godhead, the essence of God, does not have any physical component. In a sense, I say perhaps more so because we know that the Maharal Prague, cited in Derech Mitzvah Secher, later Kabbalists were critical of Maimonides speaking about God in intellectual terms. They said you can't talk about him in any terms at all. He transcends and evades any categorization or definition possible. So neither the Rivet nor later Kabbalists were trying to suggest that we should reject Maimonides' principle of a non-physical God. On the contrary, with regard to that, they were thankful and grateful for Maimonides' contribution, not only in his views, but in stamping out the remnants of the belief in a God with a body. But in terms of how this leaves human beings who excel in their piety, benevolence, and behavior, but for Maimonides, that might leave them completely out in the cold. The Kabbalists said no, for it is the deeds, the Maaseh HaMitzvahs, the observance of the commandments, both those which are between man and God and those which are between man and man, the very physical commandments, the very pragmatic, tangible commandments, whether it is shaking a lulav or putting on tefillin, or whether it is extending a piece of bread to a pauper, or lighting the Shabbos candles, these are the deeds which connect us with the infinite, because these are the deeds that the infinite himself commanded us to do. And the only way we can have a true connection with him is through observing his commandments. Thank you. So So I don't know what Rabbi Brachman is going to say, if there's any time, there's no time.
We have a few questions. Sure.
But if there's time, I'll take a couple of questions if anyone has any. Yes?
One thing also, I think the Kabbalists had a notion of a pre-existing soul, a soul that's actually something of God put into the human being, whereas Maimonides, as you touched on earlier, has the idea that you have to build your soul. Yeah. Soul is only a potential. You have to build it through intellectual activity. So therefore, for the Kabbalists, not only the ultimate reward is in this world, but even for the spiritual other world, the next world of illumination, a person can get there even if he didn't build his intellect, because he has other components that were put into him. And maybe piety relates to those things.
That's also correct. But again, it all revolves around the Maimonides' focus on the intellect.
Yeah.
As being an unrealized potential, which has to be somehow, yeah. Yes?
I'm a bit surprised that you that what I've learned today about Maimonides Rambam's views, because I had always been under the impression that Judaism was about mitzvot, it's about what you do. Since there are 613 things that you need to do, and as long as you do them, that's good enough. But it doesn't matter, really, whether you believe in the theological underpinning of them. As long as you do the mitzvot, then you're a good Jew. Irrespective of what you believe, is there a strand of Orthodox Judaism today which takes the Maimonides' view that it matters much more what you believe than what you actually do?
You've touched on a very raw nerve here, because. In fact, I just read an article today, a new article that Professor Mark Shapiro from Scranton University sent me, where he speaks about some rabbi in Lithuania who had Chabad connections. I've never heard of him before, but he was a rabbi of a Chabad community in Lithuania who was extremely critical of Maimonides' emphasis on beliefs more than commandments. He says that this is, he calls Maimonides as, he says that Maimonides has dismissed that which was close and welcomed that which was foreign. It's harsh words. So on the one hand, I think that, yes, one could almost say, I mean, most Jews are brought up today with the notion that it's a misnomer, but we always like to define Judaism in contradistinction to other faith denominations. So we say, you know, Judaism is about this world, Christianity is about the other world, and all lots of clichés. Christianity is about belief, Judaism is about deed. Now, whilst these are clichés, these are stereotypes, and they're never 100% correct, there is some truth to it, and therefore, as I said, not that faith is not important, but in the ultimate goal, Judaism is, as was understood by the non-Maimonidean tradition, very much about mitzvahs, more so than faith. That wasn't a dismissal of the importance of faith, but it was to suggest that extremely critical role that subscription to the creed involved, according to Maimonides, or shall we say more than subscription, the cognitive understanding of the creed formed according to Maimonides was not accepted. In the other tradition, if a person rebelled against the creed, that was almost like an act of defiance. So that was considered bad. But if there was no act of defiance, like we said before, then it wouldn't have been so critical. Having said that, we can't dismiss the following facts. Number one, that the notion of heresy, as Maimonides formed it, and the importance of the 13 principles, although others objected to it, has been widely accepted as something as something pivotal and important within Judaism. More so, the same Hasidic tradition, and particularly the Chabad tradition, which puts so much emphasis on deed and mitzvahs and olam haba being in this world, at the same time pointed to the importance of serving God with one's brain as well. But there is a very big difference, in my opinion, between the two. For the Maimonidean tradition, the intellect was essentially the key to the infinite, the key to the everlasting. For Chabad, the importance of understanding the truths of Judaism, the theological truths, is more because Judaism should permeate one's entire existence. One shouldn't just serve God with one's hands and feet, one should serve God with one's brain as well. And if God gave you a brain, then leaving the brain as a vacuum without immersing it in using it to understand the lofty theological points is leaving out part of your person in the service of God. But if someone doesn't have a brain because they're as thick as a piece of wood, then the Chabad tradition would not say that they can't enjoy the hereafter. So that's as much as I can say in the context of this brief question and answer. Now, many of you were... there's a mixed audience here. A few weeks ago we started a shiur, Rebecca, together under Rabbi Brackman, started a shiur where I've been coming here, and we've actually been learning about Yehoreg v'al Yavar, the doctrines of the concept of what one has to give up one's life for. One of the three things that we learned that a person has got to give up his life for is not to commit idolatry. The notion of idolatry, as far as the Rambam is concerned, is not just bowing to idols, but even the subject that we spoke about this evening, the refinement of one's faith, the notion of Ein Lo Guf or Ein Lo Demusaguf, is also part and parcel of the mitzvah to believe in God, and the rejection of which is a form of idolatry. So actually, the subject matter of the shiur tonight is not that far from the subject of Yehoreg v'al Yavar. But if those of you who are coming for the Maimonides, they will permit me, if I can just say to the students, next week will be the last shiur of this term, because I believe college is closing down afterwards, for the sugya in Sanhedrin. Unless Rabbi Brackman is going to pull out another magic wand and have another special occasion, it is my intention on that occasion we will actually get through a lot more of the subject of Yehoreg v'al Yavar. I thank those of you who came thinking you were going to learn one thing for tolerating the change of schedule, but I hope that even you have been and found this an enriching experience. Thank you.
The ultimate bond between God and a person is in understanding Torah.